Our text for today, we're continuing in our study of Philippians from Philippians 1, verses 20 through 26. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. First, let me comment on the title that I chose for this sermon, A Strait Betwixt Two. That's out of the King James, if you're not familiar with the King James Version. It's just such classic Elizabethan language that I thought I'd use it for today's title, just simply because it sounds cool. I'm a strait betwixt two. So, that being said, ever been there where you're torn between two opinions, torn between two options, not sure which way to go or what to choose? Sometimes the choice is easy, like eating a pickled onion or a crab cake. You know, no problem at all. We go with the crab cake. Other times it could be far more difficult, like nice warm blueberry pie with ice cream or carrot cake with sour cream icing. That would be a tough one for me. I'd like them both, actually. But some questions are really serious, aren't they? Some dilemmas we face, we have to come up with an answer. And sometimes there's a deadline to that answer, and we just don't know what's the best thing to do. So we face that sort of thing in life and the various struggles of life, where we're like, where do I go? Paul's caught in a dilemma similar to that, where he says, you know, he's not sure where his desires ought to rest. Ought they to rest in the desire to depart and be with Christ, or the desire to remain here and be helpful to the church? So let's take a look at this passage and see how he actually works to resolve his dilemma. First, the desire to depart. Now, this, what he speaks of here is not some Gnostic notion of escaping the material world. The Gnostics taught that the material world was bad, all matter was evil, and that death was to be desired because it gave you release from this body to enter into the spirit world. That's not a biblical view. God blessed or proclaimed that the material world he created was good. Now, there is an appropriate desire in this life, seems to me, to escape the curse and its effects. That's different than escaping the material world. There's nothing wrong with being material, or even finite for that matter, but there is much wrong and much broken in this cursed world and all of its systems. Paul refers to this same idea in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Now, when we die, and this is part of what we confessed in our confession of faith, when we die, we enter into what in theology they call the intermediate state. We're not into the eternal state yet. We're in a bit of a holding pattern. It's a disembodied state, a state of bliss and blessing with Christ, but we're not connected to a body. So the longing during that period of time would be to be reconnected with our body and then live in a state of blessedness in the new heaven and new earth as both body and soul together. So that eternal state brings back together the material and the immaterial. So there's no cursing of the material world in that. But this intermediate state is indeed a relief from sin, from pain, from alienation, from sickness, death, all those issues that so trouble us in this present life. Even the intermediate state removes those things from us. James Weldon Johnson lived, well, from 1870s to the 1930s, and probably somewhere around 1920 or so, he wrote a poem entitled "Go Down, Death." It contemplates these ideas for someone he calls Sister Caroline. Now, it's too long for me to quote the whole thing, so I'm just going to quote you four stanzas of what he wrote. "And God said, 'Go down, death. Go down to Savannah, Georgia, down to Yamacraw, and find Sister Caroline. She's borne the burden in the heat of the day. She's labored long and hard in my vineyard. She's tired. She's weary. Go down, death, and bring her to me.'" And death didn't say a word, but he loosed the reins on his pale white horse. He clamped the spurs to his bloodless side. And out and down he rode through heaven's pearly gates, past suns and moons and stars. On death rode, leaving the lightning flash behind. Straight down he came. While we were watching round her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we could not see. She saw old death. She saw old death coming like a falling star. But death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcome friend. And she whispered to us, 'I'm going home.' And she smiled and closed her eyes. And death took her up like a baby. And she lay in his icy arms, but she didn't feel no chill. And death began to ride again, up beyond the evening star, into the glittering light of glory, on to the great white throne. And there he laid Sister Caroline on the loving breast of Jesus." Now, there's probably some poor theology in there, and some we can chalk up to poetic license or something, but his sentiments are exactly right. I mean, for instance, death in Scripture is never considered a friend. It's an enemy that Christ has vanquished and triumphed and conquered. But the sentiments are right. Our brokenness, when multiplied by age and toil, when we are weary or wounded from the battle, then Jesus holds out a hope for us that this is not all there is. This too shall pass, all the troubles and trials that we see. In the words of the old gospel song, "There's a better home awaiting in the sky, in the sky." Well, Paul has this hope of going to be with Christ. It lures him. It entices his heart. Christ is his first love, and to be with him, there's no greater delight. But he loves Christ and his church. And he loves the church to such a degree that he's willing to delay that pleasure of being with Christ in order to be a benefit to the church in the here and now. He's convinced that at least for the present time, he will remain. That's what he says anyway. Although we have no real solid biblical evidence, the tradition states that this imprisonment he was in when he wrote Philippians was indeed ended, and he was released for a period of time and was able to travel about and minister again as he had done before. And we pick up on that expectation here in Philippians and several other places. But when you get to 2 Timothy, there the tone and expectation is entirely different. In 2 Timothy 4, we read, "But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So here in Philippians, he sees a very real reality of his being released and continuing to serve the church. In 2 Timothy, he saw the end, and it was right upon him. And there the dilemma arises, doesn't it? He would be glad to die for Christ, but there's more work to be done. And he sees himself as able to accomplish that work. Now, tradition again states that during this time, after the first imprisonment and before the second imprisonment, that probably Paul even went to Spain and planted churches there during that time. So he knew fruitful ministry was possible if the Lord gave him the days to accomplish that ministry. Now, barring some accident, we have a fairly realistic expectation, don't we, that our days are going to continue for some time. I don't know, who's the oldest guy in the room? Me? No, Lonnie's got me by 10. So, most of you are fairly young. Most of you are relatively healthy. We have this expectation that life is going to go on for a while. And therefore, we need to have some plan in mind. How do you expect to use the remaining time you have? Do you see every day as a gift from God? Each one is, you know. It comes to you from the Lord with sufficient mercy to use it for His glory and for the good of others. We can break free to some degree from the idols of our heart and begin living beyond ourselves. If God gives us another day tomorrow, we can approach it with Paul's motivation that we looked at last week. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So where do your longings lie? What are you looking for? What are you striving for in life? You know, as the winter grinds on, this happens to me every year. I get, with increasing intensity, this yearning to go to Uncle Tom's cabin. I love it there. The peace, the tranquility, the beauty of the countryside. Now I wouldn't want to be up there now. I mean, the other week it hit 17 below. I have no interest in that. But I just love being there. And it gnaws at me until we finally get a break and we're able to take a run up there. Now also, sort of the opposite of that, as I've gotten older, I've developed a real hankering for home. Now, I felt a bit displaced as a late teen and young adult. My mom died when I was 15, so my brother and his wife moved into our house to kind of take care of things. And then when they left, my dad and I moved to my sister's house. Then I moved in and lived year-round in the dorm because I cleaned all the floors in the dorm all summer and that kind of stuff. Then I went to my oldest brother's house until the time that Joanne and I got married. And I appreciate deeply what my siblings did for me during that time, but it was never quite home. Now, as I get older, as I said, I like being home. When we were first married, I was in seminary, Joanne was teaching school, life was a whirlwind, running here, running there, camps, retreats, you know, blah, 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 blah. And home is good. Now, if only I had the kind of hankering and yearning for home like I have for my heavenly home, like I have for my home here in Pasadena, or my second home, if you call it that, at Uncle Tom's cabin. If I longed for my heavenly home, how would that motivate me today? If that perspective was always out there, I'm going home someday. I want to be there. I want to be with my Savior. Wouldn't that change how I respond to people? Even that, this poor guy gets picked on all the time, but that jerk on the road in front of me would be dealt with differently if my perspective was a heavenly one. Remember when Paul connected the Christian life to running a race? What do you do when you run a race? You keep the goal in mind. In order to get there, you need to run now, however. It's not just that you have a goal. You need to get out and run. So we can't sit around and just expect to get there. So for Paul, he's got this desire to be with Christ. But that means while he remains, he must be at work serving Christ by serving the church. Same is true for us. Not as though our labors here can earn that prize for us. We know that's clearly false. It was earned for us by Christ, and He gives it to us by grace through faith in Him. But there is work to be done. Paul is motivated, as we have seen before, by a deep love and gratitude for Christ as our Redeemer. And that impelled him then, both to desire to be with Christ and to get the work done for Christ in the here and now. Kids, let me talk to you. Just a sentence or two ago, I talked about being in a race. How many of you ever been in a race? No one? Oh, a few of you. All right. Now, sometimes you're in a race when you might not think that you're in a race. I mean, if you get down and you're actually going to run with someone, that's a race, or you're racing your bikes or something like that. But if you ever played baseball or softball, there's a race there too. If you get a hit, you want to try and run as fast as you can to first base and get there before the guy in the field gets the ball and throws it to the first baseman. That's a race. Did you ever have a test in school when you had a certain time that you had to get it done? That's a race. It's a race in your head trying to get all the right answers down before time runs out. There's different kinds of races. But Paul tells us that when we live here for Jesus, it's like being in a race. And to win a race, you have to have the end in view. What's the worst thing you can do if you're running, especially like a sprint, a fast, short race? What's the worst thing you can do if you're, let's say you're ahead? What can really slow you down? Look and see where the other guys are. More than one person has lost a race because they looked around to see what was going on. Now we got to keep our eye on the goal. And the goal that Jesus holds out for us is heaven itself. And he made that possible. He opened the way, but now he wants us to get out and run for him, to live for him, to be kind to other people for him, and to tell other people about Jesus and what he has done. All right? So whenever you see somebody running, think about, I got to run for Jesus. All right? Thanks. Well, finally, Paul talks about joy. He says his joy is overflowing, and he wants his overflowing joy for the Philippians and by implication for us as well. And when we really begin to grapple with the gospel and all of what Christ has done for us, we are moved toward gratitude, or at least ought to be. And that gratitude and joy can easily be taken from us. I'm sure you can identify with this. The pressures and frustrations of life can rob us again and again and again of joy in Christ. Something as simple as someone else's ingratitude can turn us into ingrates in an instant. I mean, I'm sure that's happened to you. You come away from a good service or a good time of prayer and meditation and something like that, and your heart is just warm in Christ, and you're beaming all over. And whether someone at home or someone on the road or someone in the store is thoughtless and rude, I mean, in a half a second, you go from joy in the Lord and his salvation to self-pity, anger, vengeance, and all those things. I mean, it can boom like that. We can go boom. I mean, haven't you been there? Hasn't that happened to you? Why does that happen so easily? These truths about Christ are so profound and so enormous. Why doesn't that outweigh everything else that's going on? Why doesn't the joy of Christ just drown out all the clamor of the world that's going on? Well, by nature, we're selfish to the core. By nature, we're grumblers and complainers. We want the entire universe to revolve around us and meet all of our desires. Our redemption puts us back on track, but that will fight against these things that are within me from birth, and I haven't arrived yet. It's still a battle. It's still going on. Look at what Paul says, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Paul wants us to have joy in Christ. He wants us to keep the blessedness of the gospel forefront at all times, not letting it drift into the background. So what do you do after you've lost it with your kids, or behaved poorly on the road, or cussed out your coworker, or were incredibly selfish and demanding of someone? You do the only thing you can do. You turn back to the source of your joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize all over again that he died for your selfishness, the selfishness that you just expressed. He died for that. And he died for those demanding idols in your heart. He obeyed selflessly with perfect delight in his Father's will, so that by trusting in him, he will by grace present you to God already perfected. With Christ's righteousness being transferred to your account, God then declares you judicially, legally righteous in his sight. All the work that Christ did for us paves the way then for the work that he is doing in us. He gives us a new heart. He sends his Spirit to live on us. He gives us the means of grace, the fellowship of believers to encourage us in this race that we are to run, to encourage us in the actual transformation of our lives. So use the tools he's given. Use them for his glory. Use them so that you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The means of grace will turn our hearts away from our pride and selfishness and back to Christ. The Word of God is all about Christ and his redemption. So let's exalt him. Let's exalt in him. And then with joy and gratitude in our hearts for Christ and his gospel, let's be motivated by his love and compassion for a lost and dying world. Let's come. Here's another means of grace on the table before us. This is a tool God has given us to encourage our hearts in Christ. Let's partake and be blessed.